Let's pray. God, we do thank you for Jesus, for his perfect sacrifice that draws us near to you, that makes us go from being your enemies to being adopted as your sons and daughters by your grace through faith in him, in Jesus, our perfect sacrifice. God, help us, we pray, by your word, to be so thankful for Jesus' sacrifice and your adoption of us as sons and daughters, so that we would turn from sin and pursue holiness. That we would have the attitude that we will not tolerate sin of any kind in any corner of our heart to any degree. God, help us, we pray, by your Spirit, through your word, to be committed to obeying your command, to be holy as you are holy, because you have purified our hearts and have set us apart as holy to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Jesus with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother,' thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." We just sang, "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. The song that we sang teaches us important truths. Jesus' death completely satisfied God's wrath. Our sins are forgiven. More than that, Jesus' death washed away our sins and cleansed us from the inside out so that we are no longer God's enemies, but are now God's adopted children and seated at His table. And as such, we should be concerned to keep God's commandments, not human traditions. And we should be concerned to avoid defiling ourselves by sin moving forward. And that is the twofold emphasis of our passage, as we just read in Mark 7, 1 through 23. Verses 1 through 13 teach us to keep God's commandments, not human traditions, from the heart, as there's this initial confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees regarding His disciples eating with so-called defiled hands. Then verses 14 through 23 give us a secondary teaching of Jesus to the crowds and an explanation of it to His disciples, which teaches us to keep our heart undefiled from sin. So we begin in verses 1 through 13, which teach us to keep God's commandments, not human traditions, from the heart. And our passage opens in verse 1 with the Pharisees and the Jerusalem scribes again opposing Jesus. We've seen them oppose Jesus before in the Gospel of Mark, and they're continuing to do that now in Mark chapter 7. This time, they're objecting to Jesus' disciples eating with hands that are defiled, that is, unwashed. Because as Mark explains to us in verse 3, the regular practice of the Pharisees and scribes, and indeed most Jews of that time period, was to hold to the tradition of the elders and to wash their hands anytime before they ate. So for them, washing their hands was not a matter of good hygiene. It was rather keeping the tradition of the elders. And indeed, verse 5, when the Pharisees and scribes complain to Jesus, they cite the tradition of the elders. They're not complaining on the basis of Scripture. They're not complaining on the basis of a command of God. They're complaining on the basis of a tradition that previous generations of Pharisees had handed down. And as before in Mark's gospel, Jesus is unfazed by the religious leaders' objection to His disciples' practice. And Jesus, instead of confronting them with tradition, Jesus does confront them with Scripture. He does confront them with the very Word of God. Specifically, He confronts them with the prophet Isaiah. A passage that we read in our call to worship today, Isaiah 29 and verse 13. The religious practices that Isaiah was confronting in his day, 700 years before Jesus, Jesus says these are the exact same thing that's going on now with the Pharisees and with the scribes from Jerusalem. Verse 6 and 7, quoting Isaiah 29:13, they were honoring God with their lips. They were claiming to honor God, claiming to follow His law very scrupulously. But their heart was far from God. They worshiped God in vain. They were offering worship to Him. They were going to the temple. They were offering the sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament law. They were fasting when they were supposed to fast. They were praying when they were supposed to pray. But all their worship was in vain. It was for nothing. It was worthless. God was rejecting their worship because they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were not upholding God's word. They were upholding their human traditions. And Jesus confronts them, saying, this is hypocrisy, as He explains in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to the tradition of men. Now, this whole confrontation started because Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. But Jesus, in order to really drive the point home, doesn't stick to this original hand-washing debate. He broadens the scope. He gives another example to really highlight the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And it's this example that we get in verses 10 through 13, where Jesus gives this example of the Pharisees telling people that they can give property to God and give wealth to God in order to avoid supporting their elderly parents. So, verse 10, one of the Ten Commandments, the first commandment with a promise even, as Paul tells us. Honor your father and mother. And then a connected command later in Exodus, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So this is one of the Ten Commandments. This is a significant command. And as Jesus points out here, the command to honor our father and mother, it is certainly operable when we're children, when we live under our parents' roof. Certainly as children, we are to honor our parents. We are to obey our parents. Our parents set the rules and we are to follow them. But as Jesus points out here, the command to honor your father and mother, yes, there's obedience as children in their home. But once we grow up and once we have homes of our own as our parents age, the command to honor your father and mother carries over into the practical outworking of saying care for your parents as they age. Help to meet their physical needs. Help to meet needs that they have. Care for them in their old age the way that they cared for you when you were a baby and a child. And Jesus confronts the Pharisees for saying, oh, you don't really have to care for your old parents in their old age. If you decide to give money to God that you would have used to help support your parents, that's fine. You can give that money to God. You don't have to take care of your parents anymore. And so Jesus confronts them, verses 12 and 13, saying, you're making void the word of God by your tradition. You have this tradition that says, oh, it's fine to give as much as you want to God, even if that means you don't have the money needed to care for your parents in their old age, completely ignoring the fact that there's this positive command to honor your father and your mother. And then in verse 13, Jesus concludes, many such things you do. So Jesus gives us a particularly clear example, but it's something that Jesus says, this is emblematic of many facets of your life. And doubtless the many such things included this requirement to wash hands before eating among these traditions that are opposed to God's word and commandment. And so in this text, the Pharisees and the scribes emphasize holding to the tradition of elders regarding washing hands before eating. And they prided themselves on their ethical gymnastics that allowed people to give to temple work, even if it meant them neglecting their elderly parents. And this second example that Jesus gave illustrates most clearly how the Pharisees and scribes rejected the commandments of God in order to establish their tradition, and how they made void the word of God by their tradition. And their privileging of tradition over God's word was especially tragic because it was hypocritical. And it came under God's condemnation spoken in Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14. But for us, no less than the Pharisees and the scribes, we must beware elevating our human traditions above God's word. We may be tempted to do that in church, when we need to remember that God's word is the ultimate authority, not our traditions. And Paul talks about this in Romans 14 and also in Romans 14 and Romans 15. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 7, as Paul is kind of wrapping up this discussion, he points out, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The Pharisees were failing to do that. They were failing to welcome Jesus' disciples. They were objecting to the disciples not washing their hands before they ate, because that was something that their tradition held had to be done, but it wasn't something that Scripture mandated had to be done. But we can be tempted to do the same sorts of things that the Pharisees did. We come from different family backgrounds. We come from different areas of the country. We have different personalities and we have different tastes and preferences. But Paul commands us here in Romans 15, following quickly on the heels of Romans 14. Both chapters are helpful to read. We just read the climax of his argument in chapter 15. But he teaches us to welcome one another and to bear with one another. This point can be hard enough in matters of personal preference. Once theology gets involved, it can be even more difficult. But to give just one example, even if we have disagreements about what we feel comfortable doing on Sundays after congregational worship, Scripture commands us to worship, to not neglect the meeting together. I'm glad that none of you are neglecting the meeting together this morning, to worship God together and encourage one another in your Christian walk. We should certainly gather for worship on Sundays, and we do. But what we do after worship on Sundays, what we do Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, different people in the church may have different practices of what they do on Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings, especially in this NFL playoff season and when it comes to the Super Bowl. There might be some people who watch these things and enjoy these things. There might be others in the church who don't watch these things and choose not to enjoy them. And it's perfectly fine to have those differences. But we need to be able to have those disagreements respectfully and maintain our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow church members, covenanted together. It's okay for us to have different traditions in these matters as long as we are in agreement. When God commands us to do something, we're going to do it as best as we can, relying on His grace, relying on His Spirit. As best as we can, we're going to strive to be faithful to God's Word. And traditions beyond that, we can have differences and still love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. These sorts of things can pop up in church. These sorts of things can even pop up within our homes. Personality conflicts can arise even in Christian marriages. But we must be careful as husbands and wives not to elevate our personal preferences above matters of biblical obedience. Men, we need to lead our families lovingly. And part of that loving leadership is to be sensitive to our wife's needs and to our children's needs for how they receive love. And ladies, you need to be looking for ways that you can affirm your husband's leadership in the home. Maybe you wouldn't do something exactly the way that he does, but if he's working as to the Lord and seeking to love you and your children, be thankful, be gracious in those moments. And so verses 1 through 13 teach us to keep God's commandments, not human traditions, from the heart. And then verses 14 through 23 kind of broaden the scope and continue, really emphasizing the heart level, teaching us to keep our heart undefiled from sin. And so, having addressed this conflict with the Pharisees, Jesus now turns to the crowds. He calls the people to him in verse 14, and then he teaches them in verse 15. Nothing outside a person going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And in this teaching, Jesus is really addressing the heart of the issue that the Pharisees had raised. When it comes down to it, the matter of washing your hands before you eat and not being defiled, that tradition was meant to answer the question, what defiles a person? And the Pharisees' answer to that question was, well, things outside of you defile you. Things outside of you come into you and then defile you. But Jesus is correcting that perspective by turning it on its head. Jesus teaches that defilement comes from within, not from outside. Defilement, it turns out, is centrifugal. It works its way out from the inside. Defilement is not centripetal. Defilement is not going from the outside, working its way in to a point. The Pharisee said defilement is going from the outside in. Jesus says no. That's exactly opposite. Defilement goes from the inside out. Defilement, Jesus teaches, proceeds from the heart to the body, not from the body to the heart. And in verse 17, the disciples asked Jesus about this. This was completely different from everything they had ever been taught before. And in verse 18, Jesus asked, "Are you also without understanding?" Jesus again warns his disciples, as we've seen in past weeks, that they are in danger of lacking understanding in this matter. They're in danger of being like the crowds that are on the outside looking in, that don't have the secret of the kingdom of God, that their understanding is darkened, lest they turn and be healed. And so Jesus warns the disciples, you need to make sure that you understand this. You need to make sure that you get this right, that defilement goes from the inside out, not from the outside in. Because if you think defilement comes from the outside in, you're not going to address defilement where it really is. You're not going to address the root of the problem. You're not going to address sin from the heart, which is where it has to be dealt with. And so Jesus explains, verses 18 and 19, whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Jesus teaches us that, yes, defilement is a serious matter. And in fact, defilement is so serious that a person cannot cleanse himself from defilement. Jesus' understanding of defilement is actually a lot deeper and a lot more serious than the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought, oh, you go out into the market, you come into contact with Gentiles, you come into contact with various unclean things, and that contact with uncleanness renders you unclean. You're defiled. But then you come home to eat your dinner, and all you have to do is wash your hands, and boom, you're not defiled anymore. You've cleansed yourself from defilement. You've cleansed yourself from uncleanness. The Pharisees actually had a very low view of defilement. It was very very common, very easy to become defiled, but it was also very easy to cleanse yourself. Jesus has a much deeper view of defilement, a biblically accurate view of defilement, which is that in fact, our problem is not so much that our outside is unclean, it's not so much that our bodies externally are unclean, our problem is that our hearts are unclean. And we can wash our hands all day long. We can make our hands clean very easily. But we can't on our own cleanse our hearts. Now Mark adds his commentary in verse 19. Jesus' logic means that all foods are clean, something that didn't get followed up on until after Jesus' death and resurrection. During Jesus' earthly ministry, of course, both Jesus and his disciples maintained a perfectly kosher diet in obedience to the Old Testament law. Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, both of these verses assert the sinlessness of Jesus. And it was a sin under the Old Testament law to eat unclean meat to eat unclean food. And so Jesus perfectly kept that law. Even after Jesus' death, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 14, Peter's up on the roof of the tanner's house in Joppa. And Peter has this vision of all these unclean animals being lowered from heaven on a sheet. And the voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Eat this unclean meat." And even then, after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter says, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And so it took a while. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's when Jesus clearly revealed to the apostles that the Old Testament dietary laws were no longer in force during the New Covenant. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says these things were a shadow of the substance that was to come, the substance of Christ. And Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, goes so far as to say that whatever we eat, as long as we're eating it with a thanksgiving to God, Paul says everything that we eat is made holy by the word of God in prayer. And so Mark makes that same point here in verse 19, based on the logic of Jesus' pronouncement about defilement. But Mark also records the rest of Jesus' teaching. Defilement doesn't come from the outside in. Defilement goes from the inside out. Verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. The stomach expels food, as Jesus points out. But the heart spews forth sin in our speech, by our mouth, and in what we do with our hands. Evil thoughts are present in the heart as we work our way through verses 21 and 22. Evil thoughts are present in the heart. Sexual immorality begins in the heart with lust. The heart motivates people to commit theft and murder and adultery. The heart is the seat of coveting and wickedness. The heart leads the lips to commit deceit. The heart leads people to give themselves over to sensuality. The heart envies other people and motivates lips to slander them. The heart is guilty of pride and foolishness. And verse 23, Jesus concludes, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And so Jesus' view of defilement is very serious indeed. A person cannot purify himself on his own from defilement. So really, defilement should not be a broader category than sin, which is how the Pharisees understood it. Rather, Jesus teaches that defilement should be considered another title for sin. In its mature form, sin includes what we say and what we do that goes against God's law. But in its most basic form, sin always begins with what we feel and what we think contrary to God's law in our hearts. And so the principle that Jesus teaches in these verses cautions us to keep our hearts undefiled from sin. Now, if we can't purify our hearts on our own, the first thing we need is for Jesus to purify our hearts from sin. And that initial cleansing, that initial purification, it occurs at the moment of conversion. It occurs when by His grace, through repentance, turning from sin, and trusting in Jesus to save you by His life, death, and resurrection, that is the first moment of purification. If the Pharisees and the scribes were right about defilement, that it goes from the outside in, then we could save ourselves by our good works. But as it is, Jesus is right about defilement. And we cannot on our own purify our defiled hearts. The Bible teaches that our hearts can only deceive us and condemn us for breaking God's law. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. God gives us a very sobering truth about our hearts consistent with what Jesus says here. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Jeremiah prophesies that as an old covenant prophet. He prophesies that on the basis of the full authority of God's law through Moses. Our heart deceives us. Our heart is desperately sick. We cannot understand our own hearts. God searches our hearts and tests our mind. And God's perfect judgment is to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. And based on that statement alone, all of us would be condemned. All of us would go to hell. All of us would have defiled hearts that could not and would not bear to be in the presence of the perfectly holy Creator God. But praise God, part of his promise of a new covenant is that despite the blackness of our hearts, despite the defilement of our hearts, despite the fact that we deserve nothing but his wrath and condemnation, one of God's promises in the new covenant was to give us new hearts. Through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, a promise that God made through Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. On our own, our hearts are defiled, unclean, spewing forth all manner of sin. Sinning in our thoughts, sinning in the words that we say, sinning in the things that we do. But the good news of the gospel is that though we cannot save ourselves, God has done what it takes to save us. He sent his Son, who lived a life of perfect obedience, who never once broke God's law, who had a perfectly pure heart all his life, and so always had perfectly pure words, perfectly pure actions. And he died on the cross in our place. He died on the cross as the Lamb of God, bearing the sin of the world, so that anyone and everyone who trusted in him for salvation would be saved. Everyone who trusts in him for forgiveness of sins will be forgiven. Everyone who trusts in him for eternal life has eternal life, as God raised him from the dead, so we shall live forever with him. And furthermore, not only has God done that by his Son, but by his Spirit. God sends forth his Spirit. He sends forth his Spirit to convict us of sin. He sends forth his Spirit to cleanse our hearts, to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, to actually take up residence within us himself, so that we can then walk in God's statutes and be careful to obey his rules. Such is the good news of the gospel. That if you will believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation, then you will have his Spirit within you forevermore to conform you to Christ day by day and to be purifying you as he himself is pure. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that our text this morning has been very clear that you cannot save yourself. You cannot purify yourself. You can't clean up your own heart. But God has promised to do that for you. He will do that for you by His Spirit. He will forgive your sin. He will give you eternal life if you will turn from sin and trust that Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection is the perfect sacrifice for your sin. That first purification of our hearts from sin comes at conversion when we repent and believe the gospel. But what about us ongoing as Christians? As Christians, we must repent of sins that we commit and we must confess them to God so that we may experience anew His cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These things ought not to characterize us as Christians. Certainly not to the degree that they characterized us before we trusted in Christ. But occasionally, we Christians do sin in these ways. We do sometimes act foolishly. We may have a blind spot to pride in our lives. In angry moments, we might stoop to slander someone or envy them or entertain evil thoughts against them. And when we sin in these ways, as when we sin in any way, we must repent and confess the sin to God. Because it was to Christians that John wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Christians, we have been cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ and its defilement. And when, contrary to our new nature and contrary to the Holy Spirit that God has given within us, when we choose to sin as Christians, that is when we are to confess that sin to God, to repent of it anew, and to experience anew that forgiveness and cleansing that God has already given us in Christ. As Christians, we should ask ourselves, how shall we bear wallowing in the defilement of sin now that God has cleansed us by the blood of His Son? The other point for us as Christians from Jesus' teaching here in Mark 7 is that we must know that we are our own worst enemies, and we must maintain constant vigilance in the daily fight against sin toward ever greater Christlikeness. Paul cautions us Christians in precisely this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. As Christians, God has given us the grace to stand. And as Christians, God has given us His Spirit to caution us and to make us vigilant and to watch ourselves and to be vigilant against sin, so that we would not fall. The Apostle Peter similarly admonishes us in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18, as he's wrapping up his second letter. He admonishes us in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18, not to be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Rather, we are to be diligent to be found by Him, by Christ, without spot or blemish and at peace, and we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan pastor theologian John Owen is particularly helpful here as well. He wrote, quote, indwelling sin always abides while we're in this world. Therefore, it is always to be mortified. And he reminds us that we must always be killing sin at the heart level. He gives a very vivid picture of this when he says, quote, a man may beat down the bitter fruit from an evil tree until he's weary, while the root abides in strength and vigor. The beating down of the present fruit will not hinder it from bringing forth more. This is the folly of some men. They set themselves with all earnestness and diligence against the appearing eruption of lust, but leaving the principle and root untouched, perhaps unsearched out, they make but little or no progress in this work of mortification, this work of actually putting sin to death. To give but one example, being prideful and thinking ourselves better than others is a terrible sin. But if we only apply ourselves to repent of pride toward a certain person, we're quickly going to feel pride toward other people. No, if we are going to grow in grace as regards pride, if we're going to put pride to death in our hearts, we have to attack the root of pride in our hearts. We have to repent of pride in every relationship, not just where it seems worst. And we need to be actively cultivating humility toward God and toward other people in its place. That is how we can kill the sin of pride, and that is how we can kill any sin. Jesus in Mark 7 is reminding us of this very important truth that we can't content ourselves with mere behavior modification. That's important. But as Christians, Jesus calls us to a harder and deeper work at the level of our hearts. Certainly, we should not tolerate sin in our behaviors. But if we tolerate sin in our heart, it's only a matter of time before it starts showing up in our behaviors again. If we really want to fight sin, Jesus teaches us we have to fight it at the level of the heart. It's in cutting sin off at the heart level, replacing pride with humility at the heart level, not letting ourselves be prideful at God, not letting ourselves be prideful at anybody else. That's where we begin to grow in grace in that area. What Jesus teaches us in Mark 7, 1 through 23, is that we must not tolerate sin in our members. And that begins with not tolerating sin, even in our hearts, even in our thoughts, even in our emotions. It is not what goes into us that defiles us. It's the things that come out of us, the things that come out of our hearts that defile us. And so that's where we have to be especially vigilant, that we want to keep God's commands, but we want to keep them from a purified heart. And we want to guard our hearts against being defiled by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. What a good word that it is we get from Ezekiel, that you cleanse our consciences with the pure water of your word, and you give us your Spirit so that we may obey your commands. God, on our own, we cannot obey. On our own, our hearts are idol factories. On our own, our hearts are defiled by sin and wallow in it. But God, by your grace, by the gift of your Spirit, you give us spiritual life to fight sin and to pursue holiness. God, help us, we pray, to do this diligently, to do this consistently, to do this faithfully, not so that people will make much of us, but so that people will make much of you, so that we ourselves will make much of you, so that our spouses will make much of you, so that our children will make much of you, so that our neighbors will make much of you, so that our fellow church members will make much of you. God, we want you, we want your glory to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we know that won't happen until Jesus comes again. And so we pray for him to come quickly, and we pray that in the meantime, we pray that your glory would cover our lives. Cover our lives in growth in godliness and in putting sin to death wherever it rears its ugly head, beginning in our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.